You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I want to invite you now to join me, if you will, in the book of Philippians. We will be in chapter 1, wrapping up our time in the first chapter this week. And if this is one of the first times you've come to join us, well, you're invited into something that is meaningful for us. That is, as a church, we want to walk through books of the Bible and as best we can, let it set the agenda for the topic of discussion. And we want to kind of get to what we see as like the next different section in the book of Philippians. And what I've introduced to you, I hope, for the last couple of weeks, Philippians is a book written by the Apostle Paul, who had planted this church in Philippi, a little Rome, if you will, like an outpost of the Roman Empire that was a capital city of that province, named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip. And there was a military installation there. There was a large political presence. And Paul got to plant a church there in a place where there were very, very few religious people at all. And it sprouted up and God blessed it. And so some, maybe about a decade later, we find Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, for saying that Jesus is Savior and King and Caesar is not. And so that gets you into trouble in this particular day and age. So he's writing an encouraging thank you letter, inviting them to rejoice in the victory of Christ's resurrection in the middle of separation, but also in opposition and some difficult circumstances. And so what we find here is Paul introducing us to the possibility that those difficult circumstances, as we saw last week, do not actually slow or stop the redemptive purposes of God in the world, but they actually even are things that God uses to achieve those purposes. So beginning in verse 12, we'll read to the end of the chapter and spend most of our time in verse 18 and following. So beginning in verse 12, we hear that God works in some circumstances that seem like they wouldn't. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. We believe this is God's word. I want you to ponder with me how we might apply this word that the Spirit inspired Paul to write to this church and appropriate it in our own lives, and to do so by finishing this sentence. Fill the blank with what comes to your mind first. Blank is my life. Be honest with yourself. The first thing that comes to mind, this thing, this is my life. Maybe you'll think about it as like, life is all about fill in the blank. I live for fill in the blank. And maybe one way to think of it is, without blank, life isn't worth living. I can't go on. I don't want to go on living without fill in the blank. Depending on what life is, you will experience a certain amount of joy. As Paul says here, he's going to rejoice, or sorrow. What is life? And I want to propose to you in this little encouragement that Paul invites us to rejoice as he is rejoicing in the face of death. That the greatest challenge and victory isn't how your life is. It is what your life is. The greatest source of challenge you will face and the greatest source of victory that you might experience is not how your life, it's not the circumstances of your life. It is the meaning, it is the definition of life. It is what it is. I shared this with you before. I borrowed this from a theologian we use regularly to help us learn about how we live on mission in the world. And he gives an analogy of that you don't really know what a thing is good for until you know what it was made for. And I give the analogy of a watch. This was a gift. And so if I were to like maybe try to hammer in a nail with a watch, then I might actually not hammer in the nail and maybe destroy the watch. And I might foolishly conclude, well, this watch is no good. But you and I both know that's not what a watch is made for. And until you know what a thing is made for, what it was designed for, what it was created for, then you have no way to measure its quality, its goodness or badness. And I want to call into question your meaning, your definition, your understanding of life. Because if you don't know what life is for, if you don't know what it is, then it might be possible we have no right to judge its quality, its goodness, or its badness. The greatest challenge and victory isn't how your life is, it's what your life is. Maybe what I would propose to you in this particular passage that Paul presents to us is that we can rejoice in the face of even suffering and even death because our life and death is in Christ. It's wrapped up in it. It's been confiscated, arrested by Christ. That's what Paul says here, and what I would argue is something you ought to memorize. Remember, I shared with you that the book of Philippians is in many ways like the Apostle Paul's greatest hits. Some of the most memorable verses in the New Testament we find packed in here. We saw one a few weeks ago as he opened the letter with an encouragement that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Commit it to memory. And then here's probably the next one. where he says emphatically, while facing what we find out later was certain death, an execution, beheading, a dismemberment, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in the midst of difficult circumstances for the Philippian church who were experiencing opposition and criticism we addressed last week, and for Paul who was experiencing being chained up and chained to the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard we see here, he's able to say, I rejoice. How is it that we rejoice in suffering? How is it that we can rejoice in the face of death? How is it that we don't look at our life and see that things are falling apart? Well, Paul offers something for us to consider. If your life is falling apart, the problem isn't the circumstance of life. The problem is your definition of life. If you find yourself experiencing, like, my life is falling apart, I want you to consider what Paul is offering in a pretty provocative and defiant manner, that if your life is falling apart, it's likely because you have defined your life in such a way that it has no ability to give the satisfaction that you desire. And I want to offer for your consideration, it might not be that the circumstances of your life are a problem. It might be your definition of life, what you've built your life around. And so Paul walks us through how he is, at the very beginning of verse 18, able to rejoice. And what he introduces to us in the next couple of verses as the proposition of living or dying, all the way to the point where his admonition at the very end of the text we just read, he says, not only has it been set aside for you to believe for the sake of Christ and believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And how on earth can he rejoice in that and then rejoice in the fact that suffering is on the way for the people he loves? Well, he walks us through the ways. I will rejoice for. Now remember, we saw in the last couple of weeks that their love, Paul wanted to grow, but the way that their love he wanted them to grow in was to grow in knowledge and to grow in discernment. And so last week he says, I want you to know something, that what happened to me is actually, even though it seemed like it was working against the cause of Christ, it's actually served to advance it. Matthew Henry, and one of my favorite kind of comments on this different concept here that we find is what he calls, as a commentarian he wrote centuries ago, as that the alchemy of God. Alchemy, that's not a word any of us use very regularly, but alchemy is what we would call maybe like the great-grandfather of modern-day chemistry. Now modern-day chemists would be insulted by what I just said, and the reason for that is because alchemy first started with a motive to find like a secret way to turn worthless metals like lead into gold. And the modern chemist would be insulted to be associated with such a thing. But it started with a motive, like if we can find like lead, which is in rampant supply, right, and it's worthless, it doesn't serve a purpose, and in fact, we find out later it's poisonous. But if there's a way we can turn this worthless thing into something that's immensely valuable, then we will have discovered something. Now, you and I both know that didn't happen. It's more complicated than that. But Matthew Henry tells us that it's God who is the ultimate alchemist, that he is the only one able to take what is difficult, poisonous, toxic, and awful, and actually turn it into something beautiful. And the climax of the entire scripture is at a cross, where an innocent man was betrayed and turned over and handed over for a brutal and awful death. And yet, in that toxic, awful, terrible, worst of Fridays, Christians are able to look at the purpose of God in the empty tomb and call that terrible Friday what? Good. The Good Friday. And so he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what? This will turn out for my deliverance, literally my salvation. God's doing something here. God's providing an ingredient that will change my circumstances, not just to make them okay, but actually transform them into something that will give me literally salvation. Now, what is he saying there? That he's not saved? That he hasn't believed in Jesus? He's not born again? No, not at all. But the New Testament gives us a broad and holistic scope of salvation, that to believe in Jesus is to be saved from the penalty of sin that we rightly deserve for rebelling against a just, perfect, and holy God. But we are now invited to participate in salvation from the practice of sin. And one day when Jesus returns to make all things new, he will save us from even the presence of sin. And Paul says here that his circumstances will actually, by the work of God, be a part of his salvation. They're going to be an ingredient, and they're not a hindrance to the deliverance he's going to experience. They're actually going to be an ingredient in it. God is actually going to use it to bring that about. This thing is actually a part of what God means to do to, at least for Paul, maybe to help put sin to death in his own life. And then a part of the grand story that will be enveloped by Christ, that he will deliver him from even the presence of sin and the effects of sin. And this is important here because this is where I would push back. You know, here some people say, like, well, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. That's not a helpful phrase. And it's important here because he says, I know that through what? Something's going to happen here. The prayers of these people and the Spirit, the very presence of Christ himself, are going to deliver him. And so for Christians, I want to push back. That's an awful phrase for Christians to make. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. And that's for very obvious reasons. The key ingredient in lemonade is not lemons. It's sugar. And so if it's up to you, which that phrase kind of makes you think like, well, if you have lemons, you have everything you need to make good circumstances. No, you have everything you need to make lemon juice, which this is a season in which many of your children are going to want to go out and start a stand. And I would just say, if you forget to tell them that the key ingredient is some sort of sweetener, you haven't helped anyone. And so maybe for Christians, I'm working on this, maybe you can help me through it, think of a better way to say it, but it's not that like when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. It's something more like when life gives you lemons, we look to Christ who gives us sugar who makes lemonade. Get the idea? It's not that good. You're going to have to figure it out for me. But that phrase kind of implies an agency in us as like we're able to turn things for the good. And Paul doesn't say that. He says, no, God is the one who does it. And he's given us some means to do so. And he introduces us to some miraculous ones. He says, through your prayers and the presence of the Spirit of Christ. That's phenomenal. Those are two things that couldn't be more unlike one another. He juxtaposes two things that are radically opposite. The petitions and the desires and hopes of some people and the very presence of the King and Lord Jesus himself, and he puts them side by side. And we're introduced to what really is, for the New Testament, the miracle of prayer. That God, by his presence, has actually ordained prayer as a part of his work in the world. They're actually a part of it. And so, beloved, I can tell you, pray. Pray, and he puts them side by side so that you'll know that apart from the presence and work of Jesus, your prayers aren't right. And this isn't a call to repentance for us, I think, is that prayerlessness is almost always a symptom of self-reliance. I don't need to ask God for help. I don't need to talk to him about anything. I've got this. And yet he says here, no, the prayers are actually the way that God communes with his people, and they're actually a part of his redemptive purposes. Now, don't get this wrong here. Like, God doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't listen and hear our prayers and respond to them because he needs to hear from us or needs to know what we see that he doesn't. He doesn't listen and respond to our prayers because he needs them. He listens and responds to our prayers because he loves us. And so, friend, you have an open line to the Father paired with the very presence of Christ. And that's why Jesus says here, this is how we can pray. Knock, it'll be opened. Seek, you'll find it. Ask, and it will be given to you. He says things like, whatever you ask my name, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father advocating for you. I'm praying for you. Let me know what you need. I'll tell the Father. We'll see if we can work something out. And so maybe you're in this position right here where you're like, well, I'm just no good at prayer, right? Don't go too far there. Don't miss it. You just prayed. You just prayed what we call a prayer of confession. You just confessed your weakness in prayer. And guess who heard you? And guess who wants to comfort you in your weakness? The very Spirit and presence of Christ. He meets us. He has advocated for us such that now we are not separated from God by sin. We are, in fact, united by the very presence of Christ. And God means to use it as a mechanism for our deliverance. And here's all I'll tell you personally. Every single benefit that I'm standing in even right now, every single blessing our church has ever received is a result of someone who prayed for me. Someone who prayed, who asked God for something I didn't deserve. And because, not because they're particularly great or I'm particularly deserving, but because Christ is merciful, it was granted. It ought to change the way we see the world. What's broken is something that the Holy Spirit means to invite us to pray for and to advocate for. Pray for me. Pray for the people. You know, he says, look, I know you're going to pray for me and it's going to turn out well for me. He speaks in a kind of a double meaning. Now, commentarians argue, does he mean deliverance that he's going to be like saved finally? Or does he mean like that he's going to be set free from prison? Well, the key here is that he's actually quoting from the Greek translation of the book of Job, in which Job says that though he slay me, right, I will hope in him. And right after that, he's like, look, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what does Job mean? I think Paul helps us interpret and understand that in the end, God's going to deliver. God's not going to abandon his people. And so he means to say, like, maybe I'll get out of prison. But even if I don't, even if I die, it is my eager expectation, it is my hope that that won't be a cause for shame, but it actually will give me courage right now, even as Christ has already called me to and been honoring himself in my body. And he sets two things side by side, whether by life or by death. Just think about that phrase, like, whether alive or dead, I will fill in the blank. That's something. And Paul's setting two opposite things side by side again. Whether I live or whether I die, Christ is still going to be honored. Christ will still be glorified. And so therefore, he's able to rejoice. He is a source of continued joy. He's honored in our bodies. Now, he tells this to the Corinthian church, right? Like, you are not your own. Honor God with your body. You are bought with a price. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwelling in your body. So therefore, look, you can even face a death sentence knowing that the Holy Spirit will do something amazing, even through and in the face of death. How? Well, look at verse 21. For, right? As if to say, because. How can I know that that's possible? And then we get introduced to his definition of life. I know this will happen for, because. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If Christ is my life, then regardless of whether I live or die, I know that Christ will be honored. I know that this will turn out for my salvation because my life is completely and totally hidden in him. And because Christ is my life, then you become something new. And when you define life by Christ, you also define death differently. Look what he said. Like, if Christ is my life, then death is gain. When you know the resurrection, and we'll see this again in chapter 3, when you know the resurrection, everything else all of a sudden looks smaller. As Colossians tells us, when our life is hidden with Christ, hidden, it's enveloped, it's confiscated, it's completely covered. Don't miss that. If Christ is your life and if we're hidden in him, this is such good news and a confrontation for both of us on different ends of the spectrum. It means that your life is no longer defined by the awful and bad things you've done. It's defined by Christ. But dear self-righteous religious person, your life is no longer defined by the good things that you think you've done. It is defined by Christ. When your life is enveloped and covered in Christ, then your life's work, think about that, your life's accomplishments are His. And all the glory, all the honor and accolade that He deserves that now envelops and covers our own life is now transferred to us. Friend, do you have an understanding of life that can actually hold up to and survive the circumstances of life? If you think about it, Paul facing death, his career is over. But what does he say here? Like, his career as a missionary and a church planter, it might be done. One of the most profound apostles and missionaries that changed the landscape of the world, it's over. But look, he's not crushed. Maybe my career is over, but the circumstances haven't touched my life. My career may be done, but that has got nothing to do with my life. My life is hidden in Christ. And so, friend, if your life is collapsing, it's because the thing you've built your life upon is collapsing. And look to Christ. Look to Him. Let Him envelop your life. Your life collapses when your loves collapse. And that's because your loves are your life. Now, I know for us that we're satisfied to build our lives on all sorts of things that don't satisfy, aren't we? And you know those things because those are the places that are the source of greatest despair. When they fail, not if, when they fail to satisfy and to give us full meaning and full joy, they're meant to be reminders that we have built our life on something that can't even stand it. Jesus tells us a parable of this, right? You've heard this, that, look, a foolish man will build his house and structure on sand. And the circumstances of life, at least in the parable, a storm of life, will wash it away. But a wise man knows how to build his structure. And he's saying, look, if you build your life on sand, it's gonna fail. But if you build your life on something solid, something that will outlast this life, then the despair of losing everything will be something you never experience. I mean, ask yourself, what's your life? What do you not want to go on living without? My family's my life. My career's my life. My job's my life. Maybe for some of you, my pleasure is your life, and so you work just to experience pleasure. My status is single or married, or fill in the blank with what it is that you are pouring your life into, my achievement, the accolades I want, the recognition, the affirmation, the attention, the fame, the significance, the power, the sense of control, the comfort, all of those things. Like, you build your life around those things, pursuing those things. They'll crumble. In fact, even if you get those things in this life, guess what happens? Your life will collapse. You will die. And so even if living is your life, it's gone. It won't last. And yet, if your life is hidden in Christ, then there is good news. Christ is raised. Our life isn't even our life. And if it's in Christ, then we have life even beyond the end of this life. And Jesus says, look, I'm going to give my life for you. My life, my purpose, my meaning is for you. I'm going to give myself to you such that now we can say I can give my life to you. So often we're disappointed because we don't think God is giving us something, but we're disappointed because we expect something from God that He never promised to give us. It's evidence we've built our life around something that has no power to sustain us. Because if you If your life is marked by being encompassed and enveloped in Christ, then look what happens after that. If your life is defined by Christ, then it makes it possible to be steadfast and united. So he reflects on, look, I could live, I could die, but I'm going to remain in the flesh. It's more necessary to remain, and convinced of this, I'm going to remain for your progress and for your joy. And then he says, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be unity in your life around this spirit that's at work, his presence, and the mind that we'll have together, striving side by side with standing firm with one faith in this good news of Jesus. And so when our life is defined by Christ, it makes it possible to be steadfast in the midst of suffering that's coming and difficulty that's coming. And for some of you, you know all too well what that looks like. And it allows us to have unity. Because if your life is about one thing, then you will pull your resources and other people in that direction. And other people will pull in another. And you'll especially be bothered by someone like me. Because I'll say, nah, this is about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And you might be, I hear this all, why don't you preach on fill in the blank? And it's almost always the thing that someone built their life about. Why don't you preach on this? Why don't you preach on that? Why don't you preach on this? Because none of those things have the ability to give you life. And I'll make you a deal. I will only give you the thing that will outlast your death. And if you are hidden in Christ, then friends, we have joy, we have reason to be steadfast and united in something that will last forever. It makes us possible to live in light of the gospel. Did you hear that? He's like, now, let your life be defined. Did you catch that? Let your manner of life be worthy. That is reflecting the finished work of Jesus because it lasts forever. And so whether I'm there or I'm absent, I get to rejoice because I know that if your life is hidden in Christ, if you're living in light of, in worthy manner, in light of what Christ has done, then it doesn't matter if they kill me. I'm going to see you one day around the throne. So friend, do you find yourself struggling to rejoice in difficult circumstances? It's probably because your joy is wrapped up in your circumstances. And my friend, I want to encourage you. The circumstances you're currently living in are just one chapter. They're just one chapter. This isn't the end. Your joylessness is the result of making your life about circumstances that cannot bring lasting joy. They weren't meant to. And here Paul, like, you have to fight for joy. You have to struggle for joy. The war against the things every day is constant. Every day, even today, there have been things that have, hey, look at me, build your life around me, invest your life in me, put all your life in me, put all your hopes and dreams in me, build your life on this. You have to wage war against those things daily. Even now, there's probably some burden, there's some worry, some hurt, some pain, some fear that right now is in the back of your mind saying, no, what that guy's saying is not that important. This is what life is about. This is what you need to think about. This is what you need to focus your life and your attention on. And you have to fight for it, such that you can say in verse 20, whether by life or by death, I know my life is hidden, it's overshadowed by him. But look at also having our life defined by Christ and enveloped by Christ, is it makes it possible to remain. Makes it possible to remain. Did you catch that? It's like he's got this option. I could just kind of give up and die. Or I could remain for your benefit. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I mean, after all, if I live in the flesh, I get to fruitfully labor with you and love you and continue to serve you. But I don't know which one I want to choose. I'm hard-pressed. And he says, my desire, and he gives us a picture in what death is, right? He defines death for us in light of Christ. I know that I'd rather depart to be with Christ. And he's like, because, duh, that would be better. Of course, being in the presence of Jesus would be better. But to remain, it's the first time he used this word, in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And now, listen, convinced that to remain and to continue with you will bring about, what? Progress and joy in the faith and an ample cause for glory in Christ. When your life is hidden in Christ, then nothing can touch it. Such that you can even not just like know that death is gain, but then you can notice that death isn't the goal. It's not an escape. I say this because in 2018, my wife and I came back from a time of sabbatical after 5 years of serving and beginning to plant this church. And as we were really, really struggling to kind of get our feet under us of what, you know, recovering from the trauma and adrenaline of planting a church and figuring out what the next phase of life will look like for us, God provided someone like Paul in my own life, a pastor and a friend, starting in the December of 2018 all the way till about April of last year in 2019, coached me through that. And if I were to say something good about him, I would use these words. He was, man, a source of encouragement. He served in such a way that served my progress and joy in the faith. He served in such a way that gave me ample cause to glory in Christ. Why do I mention this? He says, I'm convinced to remain on account of this. Because that pastor who was a friend of mine, and he's not the first, forgot. And this last Thursday, he took his own life. And I wish I could have been there to remind him. I need you to stay. I have more progress and joy that is needed. I need you. Give me more ample cause for glory. Your job here is not done. It's not finished. And so those words ring powerfully true for me. And I want to say to you, maybe if you're in this situation where you feel the same way, despairing of life, like Paul, like, I just want to be done. I want to get out of here. I'm tired of this. I want to encourage you with a couple of things. You'll say, well, I don't know what your life is like, but I'm ready for this all to be over. And of course, we don't know what it's like to be you. Of course, I don't know what it's like. That's why God put you here. You're like a hand-blown glass that God pours his grace in. And I'm not the same as you. God's grace looks different in me because I bear his image differently. And God put you here to demonstrate something about his character that I can't do. And so, friend, of course we don't know what it's like to be you. That's why God put you here, to testify to what it's like to be you, to show us what God's grace looks like when it's shown to you. And we'll see Christ in a whole different way because you're a different container. You're like a hand-blown piece of glass. And I need you. We need you. Others around you need you. Their progress and joy in the faith needs you. Secondly, I know you want the hurting to be over. Yes, it will be nicer to be out of this life. Paul says, duh. Of course it's better to be with Jesus. Of course it would be better to be with him. It's far better. It's not even close. It's not even worth comparing. I agree with you. Of course it would be better. But he says he's given a task. And Jesus delighted to give it to us. And so, friend, in your despair of life, I have good news for you. Put your life in him. You haven't failed. You haven't ruined everything. Your life is in Christ. And I have good news for you. There's gifts that God has given us. There are trained counselors. There are equipped mental health professionals. There are pastors like me. There are just people in your life that are just, even for purely selfish reasons, are convinced that life is just a little bit better. The world's a little bit better with you in it. And friend, we are lacking, and God has put you here to demonstrate his grace so that others might advance. They might have progress and joy in the faith. And in Christ, because of Christ, we're able to lament and experience hardship and suffering. Now, You and I both know that, like, whether or not hardship hardens us or makes us softer and holy depends completely on how you define and understand your life. Because you're right, if you're just here, as the Constitution would suggest, for the pursuit of happiness, okay. And I'll say regularly, good luck with that. Let me know how that's working out for you. But if our life is hidden in Him, and our life and its purpose is to be recipients of an unmerited favor, to experience reconciliation and freedom from the penalty of sin, then friend, your life in Christ is a success. And it is worth living. I know it doesn't seem like it right now. And so here are some problems we face. The first one is that we ignore death. We don't face death, we avoid it. And so even now, when I say rejoice in the face of death, many of you are like, what's the point in that? I'm not going to die, not anytime soon. Well, the Bible gives me permission to call you something. You are, by definition, a fool. That is that the prayer that the Bible teaches us to offer to God is that we would number our days, to know the limits of life, to know our frailty, and thus gain a heart of wisdom. To not number our days, to not contemplate our limited breath and life is to be a fool. And there is wisdom in knowing, oh, this won't last forever. There's something temporary here. The second problem is that we don't even realize death. And I want to end on this. You've got to see this. Look how he defines his life. He says, to me to live is Christ. So follow the logic here. If Christ equals life, then that means, and it follows, that apart from Christ is death. If in Christ there is life, then that means apart from Christ there's not life. Death. And Jesus is explicit about this. He says, look, come to me. You're weary, you're burdened. And why is it? Because in the Gospel of John, he says, because I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. I've come here not to just kind of bless you temporally, but I've come here to give you life, and life to the full, life to the max, life abundant. And so not only do we try to ignore death, we don't even realize the state of death. Because if in Christ there is life, that means apart from Christ is death. Don't miss this. Jesus didn't come to make life easier for you. Jesus came to make life possible for you. Jesus didn't come to make your life better. Jesus came to save you from being dead. And the implications of this, that apart from Christ, there is no life. I mean, look, you know this. It'd be like if I said, like, hey, you know, I don't know, the breathing and life. I know that to keep on living is to keep on breathing. And so some of you think that you have this choice between life with Christ or life without Christ. And Paul says that's not an option. That's like choosing between, well, I can go on with my life breathing or I could go on living without breathing. And someone wise would say, hey, I don't think you have defined life rightly. I don't think you quite understand what it is that makes up life. And so some of you are like, well, I could choose between life with Christ or life without Christ. But that's like choosing, that's like trying to live without the very source of life. And you might say to me, well, you know, you don't really understand, for example, your relationship to living with breathing. And so therefore, you have a faulty relationship of your relationship to, I don't know, like swimming underwater. And if you don't understand what keeps you alive, then you won't live rightly in light of it. And so you may be sitting there thinking, like, man, I could choose to follow Jesus. I could choose to have life in Jesus, or I could choose to have life without him. And Jesus did not come to give you that option. Jesus came to make you new and make you alive. We are dead in our trespasses, but in Christ we are made alive. While we were still enemies from God, far from him. You are dead apart from Christ. And once you see this, once you know this, that you were once dead and now alive in Christ, then you can begin to rejoice even in the midst of the most awful circumstances and suffering. And you'll say, Nah, I don't need Jesus. He's not all that. I can live for any number of things. Okay. One of two things will happen. Either one, the thing you're living for will fail. Or two, you'll stop living. And at either of those two moments, you will come to understand who Jesus is. And you will either find him to be a kind and merciful Savior offering you life instead of death, or you will find him to be the just judge who rightly leaves you to the eternal consequences of trusting in something that can only bring death. Maybe you're right. Maybe you'll make some of these things your life. Maybe you'll make your life your job and pleasure. But then you'll face what Paul faced. You'll face what we all face, death. Will you rejoice as Paul in the face of death? Will you rejoice knowing the resurrected Savior and his power over death, hell, and the grave? Because if not, friend, make him your life. Make him your life today. Look to him. Behold him. He made you his life. He has given you his life. He has laid down his life for you. Receive the gift of new life that's now made available to you. Believe that he has purchased you new life and begin experiencing new life even now. Are you despairing of life? Well, friend, you need to remain. You'll say, well, how can I go on living? And I'll say, make Christ your life. Look at him, behold him. Let go of your life. Count it as nothing. And Jesus says, in doing so, you will save it. And the one who loses his life, hidden in Christ, finds it. We rejoice in the face of suffering and even death because our life and death is in Christ. And when your life is in Christ, your rejoicing and joy is indomitable, even in the face of death. And if you will make life about Christ, if you will make Christ your life and give your life to him, what may seem like loss will actually be an experience of such gain. And to lay down your life in Christ is actually to take it up again. Because friend, that's why you're alive. That's what life is for. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and for what seems to be an indomitable spirit. I thank you for his bravery in ways that I myself could never be brave. I thank you for his courage, and it's evidence of what grace you've demonstrated to him. And I ask that you would even now begin to give us a deposit of that. So for some of us, maybe we despair of life. Maybe there's some now that they wouldn't even call themselves believers or Christians, and I'm so thankful that they're here. I pray, God, that even now that they may see the difficult circumstances of their life and in their despair realize that there is a new and more abundant life offered in Christ. Might today they confess that they've tried to build their lives on unsatisfactory things. And might today they look and realize the gift of real and abundant life that's in Christ. And even now, even in this moment, begin to experience joy and rejoicing in the midst of awful circumstances. For the rest of us, Lord, maybe we've experienced that new life that you've granted to us. Help us now to remain. Help us now to be convinced that there is something you have meant to do in and through our lives. Help us to be trophies of grace, to be containers of grace to the world, such that our life is hidden in the finished and complete and satisfactory work of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.